Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3, please. Matthew chapter 3. As you'll recall in Matthew chapter 3, last time we started talking about the forerunner of the king. And remember, the forerunner of the king is John the Baptist. And we looked mainly last time at the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and if there was a difference and how important a difference it was. And if you're interested in that and weren't here, you can get the class off the internet. But this section goes from chapter 3, verse 1 down through 12. And let's read that right now, starting at chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father," for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Somewhat misunderstood section, I think, as most of the sections in Matthew are. Matthew is a very difficult book, and we have to really apply ourselves as we study it. And as I said before, we have to keep in mind that this book was written to basically announce the king of Israel's arrival. Now this section, the preparation of the king, goes from 3:1 through 4:11, and it breaks down into three parts. First, we have the forerunner of the king, and that's what we just read in chapter 3:1 through 12. The baptism of the king in 13 through 17, and the temptation of the king in 4:1 through 11. So first, let's look at the forerunner of the king. And in that section we just read, we saw that the forerunner to the king was John the Baptist. So John was preparing the way spiritually for the king of Israel. Remember last time we looked at a few things here. That word preaching, when it says John came preaching in the wilderness, it's the Greek word keruso. And the word keruso, as most of you know, means to act as a herald, to make an official announcement. So John the Baptist was making an official announcement. What was that announcement? Well, the announcement he was making was the nearness of the kingdom of heaven. It's right at hand. The word repent in verse 2, where it says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," is the word metanoia. And of course, metanoia means to change one's mind or purpose. And that's from Bauer Arndt Gingrich lexicon. The New Testament refers to that word as a complete change in attitude towards God. If you had an attitude towards God before that said, and in tonight's lesson we'll be dealing specifically with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had an attitude towards God that said, I can please him by doing good works. They had an attitude that said, I can appease God by doing good works. And what John the Baptist is going to tell them is you have to change that attitude. You have to show your change of attitude for repentance, and that's what repentance is, a change of attitude. It goes on to say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the phrase at hand is important also. The word means to be near. It doesn't mean it's here. And that's important because he's not saying that the kingdom of heaven has arrived. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is near. So it isn't here yet, but it's close. Why? Well, the king's here and he's ready to take his throne. So the kingdom is close, but it's not yet here. That makes that an important distinction because he's not telling these guys that the kingdom is already here. He's telling them that it's close because the king is here. Now, stop and think about that for a minute. Does that mean that the cross is kind of an afterthought? Because here was John the Baptist. He was proclaiming the fact that the kingdom of heaven is near. It's right here. We're right at the door. Israel decides to reject their king. So God says, I got to think of a backup plan. Because the king was here, he's ready to set up his kingdom. They rejected him. I know. We'll do the cross routine. That's not exactly correct. Because the significance of the cross, let me put this another way. The cross is necessary to pay for sins. Had Christ set up his kingdom at that time, would that penalty have been paid? No. It wouldn't have been paid. It has to be paid, and it has to be paid in full. So, glory always follows suffering. Remember in Hebrews, we talked about that again and again and again. The sequence of events with God is that glory always follows suffering. And it's the same with us. Our glory follows our suffering. A lot of people want the glory now, but that's not the way it is. The glory follows the suffering. So had he not been rejected, well, I've made a little chart here. Christ came to offer the kingdom not without the cross, but by means of the cross. So what would have been the sequence had Israel accepted their king? Now, that couldn't be. God knew it wasn't going to happen. The cross has been planned from eternity past, and it would have went like this. Offer of the kingdom. Okay, suppose they accepted that offer. What would have happened? Christ would have went to the cross. He would have returned and set up his kingdom. The cross has to be there, or sins aren't paid for. Instead, they rejected the kingdom. Now what happens? Go to the cross, Christ returns. Now the return might have been postponed, but the sequence of events is exactly the same had Israel accepted or rejected Messiah. There would have been a cross and then a return because sins can't be paid for without the cross. There's just no getting around that. We can't pay for our sins. There's no way we can do it. So that's a little chart that might help you to remember. Yes, the kingdom was offered, and it was a legitimate offer, but even had Israel accepted that offer, there would have been a cross and a death. suffering and death of the Messiah and the return of Messiah. Now in verse 3, John makes a prophecy, and in verse 3 he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3 when he says, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said," and Matthew is telling us who this is. Who is it? "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So John the Baptist's ministry was to proclaim to nation Israel that their Messiah had arrived. The kingdom is at hand. The one that all those Old Testament prophets spoke about, the one Isaiah talked about, the one they all talked about, that kingdom is right here in front of you. And all you have to do is accept your Messiah, the King, and he's here. So the kingdom is close. And that's going to be important when we start talking about prophecy and things like that when we get to the Olivet Discourse. But for now, just remember that this is his job, to proclaim the kingdom is at hand and the King is here. And we noted last time that that has a historical precedent in that it was customary for a king or a dignitary to send people out in front of his carriage, on ahead of him, to make sure there weren't any rocks in the road, to make sure he didn't hit a bump or, you know, bruise his royal tush or whatever. But I can always get Dan. Sorry about that. So he wouldn't have a bumpy ride. I mean, that was customary for those guys. You know, that's what they thought of themselves, the secular ones. And that's the reference that's being made here to John the Baptist. He's preparing the way. He's not picking the rocks up out of Jesus' path. What he's doing is preparing the way spiritually by getting Israel to change their minds about God, to repent, as the Bible calls it. So John was doing spiritual preparation. John is kind of a unique individual from our point of view, looking at him, to say the least. In verse 4, his demeanor is somewhat strange, I would say. He dressed in a unique fashion. Verse 4, it says, "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist." Camel's hair was the absolute bottom of the line, cheapest garment you could buy. So he probably wasn't a wealthy guy. It's absolutely cheap, and it was customary for the prophets to wear this. Look back at Zechariah 13. In Zechariah 13 and verse 4, it says, "Also it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive." So what he's saying is that the prophets will be ashamed of their visions, and they won't put on the traditional dress of the prophets, the hairy garments. So that tells us that that was their traditional attire. So John is doing that in imitation of the Old Testament prophets, especially Elijah. You look at 2 Kings for a second, in 2 Kings chapter 1, and verse 8, it says, "They answered him, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah, the Tishbite." So that was what Elijah wore. Same outfit. It's kind of the uniform of the prophet. As you notice, I'm not wearing the uniform of the TV evangelist this evening. That is a sharkskin suit. The leather belt had a symbolic value as well as a practical value. The practical value of the leather belt was it held his garments in place so he could move about freely. You know, they didn't have fitted suits back then. They just threw a tunic over themselves. And if he had to run or something, he'd be flopping all over. So he wore a big heavy leather belt to hold it in place. And when we talked about the attire of the Roman soldier in Ephesians chapter 6, remember, they wore a belt. They stuck their breastplate into it, and it held their weapons. And it was a very important piece of clothing back then. And he wore it to allow for any kind of activity. And the figurative value of that is it was a symbol for preparation and energy. He was ready to go. He was ready to do his job. The job, of course, being to proclaim the king and to offer Israel a change of mind about who God is, what God is. He also had a unique diet, locusts and wild honey. Now, you're going to laugh at me, but I think this sounds kind of good, because I see some funny looks already. But it's interesting in the fact that insects were forbidden by the Mosaic law. They weren't to eat insects. But look back at Leviticus chapter 11. In Leviticus 11, in verse 22, it says, well, look at verse 21. Yet these you may eat among all the winged insects which walk on all fours, those which have above their feet jointed legs which jump on the earth. Back in verse 20, he had just said, all the winged insects that walk on all fours are detestable to you. So they were forbidden. But if they had jointed legs that allowed them to jump, they were allowed. Verse 22 says, these of them you may eat, the locust in all its kind, and the devastating locust in all its kind, and the cricket in all its kinds, and the grasshopper in all its kinds. So they were allowed to eat that one specific insect, not the rest. Grasshoppers are insects, aren't they? I hope I get that wrong. But they were disallowed the rest, but they were allowed to eat that. So that's what John ate, and in fact, they're still eating. Fried grasshoppers or roasted grasshoppers are still eaten, and they're eaten by folks in time of famine. They do have nutritional value. What they would do is they would remove their legs and wings, and they were dried or roasted and seasoned with salt. I bet it was kind of like popcorn, you know. Big bowl of... No, this isn't working, is it? It just seems like... It doesn't seem like that bad of a thing to me, but... I'm a strange fellow, as you all know. But John was allowed to eat the locusts. His audience is important here too. In verse 5 and 6, who was his audience? Verse 5 says, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now, what does all this mean? Well, first, it means that John's ministry was understood by the masses. They understood what he was talking about. They knew his message. The king is here. It's also obvious that his baptism was understood. Now, we'll talk more about this next week, because there's three different baptisms that are mentioned in Matthew chapter 3, and we'll talk about those next week. But the evidence of this is that they understood and that they understood his message and his baptism is that they were being baptized and they were confessing their sins. Now, what does that mean? Well, confessing. Usually the word confess you find in the Greek New Testament is homologeo. This word is exomologeo. Exomologeo. And what it means is to make an admission of wrongdoing or sin. And again, that's from Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's lexicon. It's an admission of wrongdoing or sin. So they were admitting they were sinners, is what they were doing. Now, we get all kinds of cultural connotations from that word repent. So we kind of have to explain it every time it comes up because people are going to think it means to cry big crocodile tears or to feel sorry or, and it can include that. That's not, excluded from repentance, but repentance means to change your mind and confessing means to admit you were wrong. They were admitting their sins. Now, here come the Pharisees and the Sadducees down the road. What does John do with these guys? He rebukes them. And these verses are often taken out of context. In verse 7, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" This is the first mention of the Pharisees and Sadducees in the New Testament. And normally, you'll find in studying hermeneutics that a first mention is often important. It often sets the stage for what this is going to mean. In fact, there's a first mention rule in hermeneutics. It says if you see a word and it's clearly defined in its context the first time it appears, then if it appears in subsequent contexts, you have to have a reason if you interpret it differently there. And that's just common sense, isn't it? So here's the first time it's used, it's explained, it's defined. Here it's used again. And if you want to translate it differently, you have to tell me why. There has to be a reason. The word tongues is a perfect example of that. Tongues is clearly defined in its first use. And in later usages that aren't so clear, people put all kinds of strange meanings on it. And I always ask the question, why did you change the meaning of that word from its first appearance? And most of that misunderstanding comes from a mistranslation in the King James Version that calls it unknown tongues, which is not the case at all. Glossa just means a language, a tongue. So this is the first mention of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And why is it important here? Because they have one characteristic, and it's going to be brought out here, and it's going to be consistent all the way through Matthew. The consistent characteristic of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is hypocrisy. That's important for our context here. It's hypocrisy. So the whole rest of the book of Matthew is going to go on that supposition that these guys are a bunch of hypocrites. Now that doesn't mean none of them were saved, we find out in the book of Acts. But by and large, as a generalization, you could say that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were hypocrites. Now these groups were very different, and they both were present in the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel, but they were cut from a different cloth, we would say. The Pharisees were ritualists. They believed in all the supernatural stuff, but they also believed that the gods could be pleased by external rituals. That's why I call them ritualists. They believed that if you happened to sin, you could appease God by performing a ritual. There was nothing inside about it. It just, well, that means I have to go do this ritual. I have to wash my hands 7 times. And that'll appease God. So they were the ritualists. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the rationalists. So if you see those two terms, you can kind of remember them that way. The ritualists and the rationalists, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the spirit. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in the supernatural stuff. They were more the scientific, quote, quote, group. So what made them similar is that they both led lives that were above reproach. They both led lives that you could not criticize externally, and their insides were rotten. So it's a total lack of inner reality behind their external rituals or reasoning. Now, this is the first expression of John's attitude towards them, and he calls them a group of vipers. Why do you suppose he uses that word? It's kind of interesting. Why do you suppose vipers, snakes? What is the one word you would use if you wanted to insult a Jew? It isn't snake. It's dog. That meant an un-Jew, a non-Jew. That was the worst insult you could give to a Jew, call him a dog. He calls them vipers. And I think the link probably goes back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, remember the serpent and the woman both had a seed. That is a line of descendants. They both had a seed, the serpent and the woman. Now, the seed of the serpent is opposed to the seed of the woman. Let's look back there for a second, just to get this straight. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, probably easier to see just by going back there. In verse 14 it says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity is hostility, I will put that between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed.'" Now, who's the ultimate seed of the woman? Who does Paul attribute that to in Galatians? When he says, notice it doesn't say seeds, it says seed, singular. Who's the seed? Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. So he's calling these Sadducees and Pharisees snakes, serpents, vipers. So what he's saying to these guys is, you guys are the very embodiment of Satan. You're his seed. You're the seed of Satan. And now you're to confront the seed of the woman face to face. So that confrontation is the one that's been going on clear back since Genesis chapter 3. So, you know, John's gospel says that Satan is their father. He said, Satan is your father. So they're the seed of Satan. And what John is saying is the battle of the ages now is coming to its climax. Because here we have Satan, the serpent, and he stands in hostile relationship to the Messiah. And now they're going to meet face to face, the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. Face to face. So what does John conclude from this? Well, first note who John is talking to here. He's talking to Sadducees and Pharisees. And if we look at verse 8 through 10, it says, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And he goes on to explain what he means by that. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" Why? He goes on to illustrate it. You know, God can turn rocks into sons of Abraham. That's not going to save anybody. That's not going to win any points with God. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were the most religious men of their day. They were the goody two-shoes, the good people, not the sinners. The point is here, they're depending on those good works and their relationship with Abraham. And that's clear in the context because he goes on to explain it. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. How do you do that? Don't think that just because you're a Jew, you're automatically saved. So what's bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? It's admitting that that relationship is not going to save you. And the only thing that can save you is a Savior, a Messiah, and He's here. So they need to have a complete change of mind. That's a fruit in keeping with repentance. And the words "in keeping" are axios. Remember the balance beam? They balance out. It's the same thing. So fruit in keeping with repentance is not depending on your own works for your salvation or your relationship with Abraham. Now, I'm kind of harped on that because as I read the commentaries, most of them said these guys had to do way more good works to prove they were really saved. And that's total nonsense. They were already the ones that did more good works than anybody else. They had to abandon those good works as a means of salvation or a means of having a relationship with God. So, as usual, man's viewpoint is absolutely opposed to God's viewpoint. They're totally different. So the fruit he is asking them to produce is quit trusting externals for salvation. Repent. Change your mind. Because the King is here. The Savior is here. The Messiah is here. He's the one you have to trust for salvation. So he's contending that this good works that were produced by these guys were just a dead ritual. So what bad fruit were they producing? They were depending on their works. And that's verse 10. It says, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit..." What's good fruit? Depending on Christ for your salvation. It has to be in this context. The only thing it could be is cut down and thrown into the fire. So if you don't trust the Savior, the King, the Messiah, then you're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Change your mind, guys, about God and about yourselves. And the climax is all of this. In verse 11 and 12, by saying that he's just the forerunner. He baptizes with water for repentance. And that's a preparation baptism. The one who's coming is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. So next time, we're going to look at the three different baptisms that Matthew chapter 3 talks about, because we have three separate types of baptism that are spoken of here, and we'll try to sort them out so that we can be at least, we can be fairly confident when we read Matthew chapter 3 that we know what's going on here. We know the context. We know what the three baptisms are. We know why he called their works bad works. It wasn't because they were sinners. It was because they were good people, but trusting in their goodness. We'll catch all that next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this chapter in Matthew that tells us what God thinks, as announced by John, of being ritual worshipers and being rational worshipers. That's not the point. Our point is to be worshipers inside, not outside. And we pray that we can do that, that we can worship not just in deed, but in thought, in deed, in action, and everything in our lives. It's a exclamation of our worship to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.